Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here tonight. We are in the Framework Book, and we're going to continue reviewing through the New Testament books. We're in the book of James tonight, and it's just a review. We're not teaching verse by verse, but I do have way too many notes for us on something like this. It is on page 396 in the actual Framework Book. In the book of James, we don't know a lot of detail about it because as he's writing, he's not traveling somewhere. He's not greeting his companions. There's no really historical connection to it. The best we can do as far as history is connect it to church history, and there are some people that wrote about this. And I'll show you that thing, those things tonight. I'm suggesting, and this would be a great research project, about 45 AD James is writing. So we're looking at, you know, about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is assumed this James, we don't even know who James is, it's just James. But you can see on the notes, we'll fly through the notes, there's three other options besides James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James, the brother of Jesus, is what everybody goes with. I don't want to say everybody, but most conservative theologians and teachers go with James, the brother of Jesus. We assume that he is in Jerusalem. And you can see at the beginning of the book, he's writing, well, let's just read the first verses here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, if he doesn't say my brother, he calls him Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is Jews. The Jews are in the dispersion, and this dispersion is going to be from the Babylonian captivity, then dispersed into the different countries. It would be the Assyrians had had them, you know, northern Israel had been taken. It would include what the Romans had done as far as moving or subjugating the Jews in different places. So this, unless you're going to make it allegorical, he's not writing to Christians of all nations. He's writing to Jews, but he's not just writing to Jews about their Jewish religion and Judaism. He's writing to them about their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what you have is Jews who have come to faith in Jesus. There's a large enough number of them, mature enough in churches or in synagogues. He refers to synagogues here. So it's a hard time here because 45 AD, it's going to be hard to see them building cathedrals and churches and playing organ music and singing hymns. If they're Jews, they're still going to synagogues, and the synagogues may be made up of people that have rejected Jesus but are still following the Jewish law, and people who have accepted Jesus and are still following the Jewish law. The key there, of course, would be the matter of how do you get saved, how do you get in right standing, and that's where the epistles from Paul and other writers come from and help break that apart. But these are clearly Jews that he's writing to. They've had faith in Jesus, but they may not be separated from their Jewish community, and they may not be plugged into what we would think of as a Gentile church, you know, like in, you know, Rome or in Colossae or something. And so these are some things that we don't know. Let's look at the let's look at the notes. I've given you a large set of notes. There's some pictures to go through. Kind of lay a basis for this. This set right now, as we talked about last week, going through Hebrews, we've left the epistles of Paul and have gone to what is called the general epistles. You've got the Gospels and then the New Testament letters. But once you get to the New Testament letters, they're all letters or epistles. A lot of them were written by Paul, so they're called the Pauline epistles or the epistles of Paul. We get to Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. It's different than this Paul's style, but we're not talking about Hebrews tonight. But so Hebrews is, in my opinion, one of the general epistles. Some people would say it's one of Paul's epistles. But then you got James, written by James, clearly, just which James is it? And then we got 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude. Revelation comes in there also. So those are the general epistles we're talking about. And I've got a gray box there just describing this because we're doing a review, overview, so supposed to be simplification of looking at these things. This is the general epistles supplement Paul's teaching. Paul emphasized faith. The writer of Hebrews encouraged growth in your Christian faith. James is stressing deeds, and this is going to be important. He's stressing, in a sense, production or action. He's going to get critical. They'll say, well, they say you've got faith. He says, well, I've got faith, but I've also got deeds. Show me your faith by what you do. He said, I want to see you working, doing things, not earning your salvation, but your faith should be productive. And so that's his main point there, is he's stressing a productive faith. Peter taught on hope. John focused on love. And Jude's message was on purity, and we've looked at some of those things. As we go down that list there on that front page, one of the things James writes, one of the famous verses coming out of this, there's a lot of, I've often said that this is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Like Proverbs, this is, it's hard to go through that. And I've taught verse by verse through Proverbs, but it's hard because, not hard, but it's just like the connection. You got, sometimes it's random. It's like someone just took down quotes and put them together. Sometimes they seem like they're packaged together. Sometimes they even seem like they repeat. But they're just, you've got to take a proverb at a time, teach it, and sometimes it leads to the next one. But it's just a list of all wisdom, all useful. But how do you teach this besides just, you know, flashing up proverbs and explaining it? Same thing here. This is just a bunch of advice, encouraging behavior or deeds. And here's one of the key verses, if you want to, the one I chose. James writes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You say, I've got faith. Well, if you don't have any deeds, I'm not going to believe your faith is alive. Any more than you say, here's this person. Well, they're not moving. They're not talking. They look like they're asleep. There's no life in them. I don't think they're really there. And so you got to see some kind of action, some kind of spirit to prove that the person's not dead. I think some of those things we've already said. The theme, the faith is an active faith that produces changed lives and good deeds. So if you have faith in Christ, and again, this is called maturity. As a Christian in the modern Western world, I understand that if a person becomes a Christian, places faith in Christ today, you'll see change. You'll see a change in attitude. You may see change in behavior right away. You'll see some kind of, a Christian behavior. But after years of experience, you may have an initial impact, but the real change is going to be a matter of time. It's going to take a process of renewing your mind, changing your worldview viewpoint, coming in line with the Word of God, and then growing in your faith. And so faith is active faith that produces a changed lives and good deeds. So if you've got an active faith, it should end up showing in some kind of deeds that match your faith. If you've been a Christian, again, there's so many different excuses, and I mean legitimate. If a person becomes a Christian, let's just give an example. I don't want to talk about this. It's not what my point here tonight. But you get saved like you're 17, 18 years old at a Christian concert, and you gave your life to Christ. It was explained to you. And then you go back home. You go back to a church, or you don't find a church that's growing. And you just, know that I accepted Christ. I'm a Christian, but you don't learn the Bible. No one told you to read the Bible, or no one explained the Bible to you. You're just going to stay at this stagnant, you're born again, you've got the Spirit, and I think God's Spirit and God's plan, the body of Christ, will draw you to growth, but it is possible to become a Christian and be in Christ and just stay stupid, man. You just stay ignorant, and you just keep living, and that's why I started Generation Word. 25 years ago, I started Generation Word for Christians that were believers, accepted Christ, and they've been believers their whole life, but I don't know what to do. I mean, I just, I got saved, I plugged into a church, and we have potlucks. But there's no Christian growth. And so you need to have Bible teaching to cause that growth. And James is talking and challenging these people that have faith, but your life isn't changing. There's no difference. There's no deeds that match it. And I think he's coming alongside and giving them advice, saying this is the direction you should be going. And if you have the Spirit of God, if you've got the Word of God, you don't have to become religious and grind it out. You just have to, he's going to give us a list of advice on how to submit to God and the process of resist the devil and in a sense renew your mind and start thinking this way, and your thinking's not going to match what the Spirit of God is trying to do. So we'll talk about that. But his point is the faith is an active true faith is an active faith that produces changed lives and good deeds. If you've got true faith, it should be changing your behavior. I will preface that with, but you're going to have some Bible teaching, otherwise you don't know what you're going to imitate. You'll start imitating some dead religious practice. Okay, now the basic outline, and this again, we've got a long ways to go. The basic outline of the chapter is things that true faith should produce. Now, the warning, and Martin Luther didn't like this book. Now, he quoted from it many times. He used it, but he didn't like it. He called it the Epistle of Straw. Is that what it was? Meaning, because of this very thing, instead of teaching you the gospel, and the gospel is going to change your life, and the Spirit's going to produce good works and work through you, the righteousness of Christ, this book just says, okay, you've accepted Christ. Now, here's what you should look like. And the problem with that is the immature Christian or the uninformed pastor is just going to give you a bullet point list. Here are some things to do. And you can actually say, well, I really don't want to accept Christ, but I want to act like a Christian. You just step over here and just imitate the book of James. You've rejected Christ, but you're just imitating these behaviors. And here's the things true faith should produce. Perseverance in suffering. Understanding of the doctrine of temptation. Hearing and doing the word, application of love to others, good deeds that assist others, speaking in a godly way. So you can see you're controlling your mouth, you're controlling your behavior, you're considering others before yourself. All of this is something you can imitate, but as a Christian, by the power of the Spirit, the born-again life, and the Word of God, you can actually produce these fruits. So you got to be careful just putting this into a list of works, and know that this is a list of fruits that should be coming out of your life. And you can look for them. Speaking in a godly way. Thinking with godly wisdom and having God's attitude. Now we're in chapter 4, verse 1. Living at peace with others by avoiding worldly desires and attitudes. Trusting God, not your own will or ability. Chapter 5. Caring for people more than wealth. Patience and perseverance. Chapter 5, verse 12, truthfulness and trustworthiness. Chapter 5, prayerfulness. And finally, helping others produce these same indicators of a true and active faith. In other words, helping others grow and mature in these same ways. There's a list on the next page of notes, memorable verses. I'll read a few of them. But there's a whole list of memorable verses, again, that's all memorable. But consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is how he chapter 1, verse 2. The first thing, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because what this is, it's a chance for you to step into, in a sense, another dimension. Anybody, and again, they can't because I've met them. Everybody should be able to handle life when it's going smoothly. But you've seen people that are really messed up, that have a bad attitude, and there's nothing to complain about, but yet they're miserable people. And so in a hypothetical movie world, if everything is going fine, you should be totally happy. But in the real world, you can have everything's going fine, and you're miserable because you have a human nature, a sin nature. You're not going to be fulfilled until you find Christ. But the point here, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because now this is a chance for you to step into your faith, realizing God's got a plan, and I'm not my attitude, my joy is not dictated by my situation. It's dictated by what's happening in my life. And again, that's a real thing. I think we've all experienced it at some level. It's nothing you at night pray for. Dear Lord, give me more problems so I can express the spiritual joy of trusting you. But at the same time, you do pray that you will continue to walk in that grace of God's joy. When tempted, and this is a nice one, chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. In other words, he makes a couple doctrinal corrections that people that are having a trouble understanding Christianity. And again, if we're talking 45 AD, do you understand who's writing first? Paul? No, Paul's just coming on the scene. Paul is just, in fact, Paul is going to accept Christ after he meets Christ, go off and spend some time in the wilderness, but he's going to come down and meet with, guess who? James at the church, James and Peter in the church of Jerusalem, and meet with them before he even starts writing Galatians or gets involved. He's going to check with James and get some things ironed out. And so this is very, very early. So to say, well, this is, he's copying Paul or he's arguing with Paul. Paul's just coming on the scene. In fact, Paul's killing Christians. James may have had a confrontation with Paul and avoided getting killed by Paul. Another verse, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I mean, that'd be good just in, you know, junior high locker room. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, this is a challenging verse for myself as a Bible teacher. I'll teach the verse, but are you doing the verses? Are you doing the Bible? If you're teaching but not doing it, Galen, you're deceiving yourself. You got Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministry. I teach this stuff. Do you do this stuff? Oh, no. I just teach it. It's like, well, okay, you're deceiving yourself. You're not really doing anything. You're a loser. Not halfway down, but way down towards the chapter 4 that on that list. I've used this as a promise, and it seems like it's a promise. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The thing that, in other words, that simple verse, what Satan cannot tolerate, what Satan cannot continue to endure, is your continual resistance. No. It's like it wears him down, apparently. Again, I'm adding to that verse, building around that verse. But what James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So how do you get the devil to resist you? How do you get the devil to leave you alone? You resist him, which would mean just the opposite. Once you entertain the devil, oh, I mean, he's like a girlfriend that won't go away. Come near to God and he will come near to you. So and I've used those two things, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but you come near to God and he'll come near to you. So I'm not going to give in to Satan, but I am going to draw nearer to God. God is going to draw nearer to me because I'm drawing near to him. And meanwhile, what's Satan doing? Well, he's fleeing from me simply because I'm resisting him. But now that combined with the fact that I'm drawing near to God, it's like, well, Satan's got easier targets than someone that's resisting him and someone that's all actually then drawing near to God. I mean, Satan's got more people in the world that are not going to resist him and are not going to go to God. So if you'll resist Satan and draw near to God, Satan's going to put you on the bottom of the list. Again, I'm reading what James is writing here, adding color to it, color commentary. And then it's interesting here in this book, and again, 45 AD, that's a pretty good date for it, but definitely first century. He writes this, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the Lord will raise him up. It says that's not on here. Lord will raise him up and forgive him of his sins. So I mean, that was like kind of, what do we do about sickness? Well, call the elders of the church. They'll pray for you, anoint you with oil, forgive you of your sins, and God will raise you up. It's like, wow. I mean, it's not even a book about miracles or, you know, people getting healed. It's just kind of like this is the way the church was functioning in Jerusalem in 45 AD. And he's writing to the Jews dispersed around into the Gentile nations. Says this is how you continue to practice. Okay, there's a list of Greek words. Some healthy doctrine at the bottom of page 2. Active faith is in this. Good deeds. And then Christian character. Describing the book of James, page 3. This is some extra material. Very quickly, just to go through it. It's describing the book of James that we're overviewing tonight. It's practical. It's filled with simple, clear directions. I mean, it's almost like I said before, a book of Proverbs. This is just what you do. And the next verse may not be connected to the verse you just read. It's more imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. An imperative verb is the verb of command or the voice of command. Do this. And this is filled with do, 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 do. And again, Martin Luther didn't like it because he wanted you to be saved by grace. I don't think James is telling you how to be saved. He's telling you as a saved person who's united with Christ, this is what you should be doing. This is your target. And you're not going to do these things to be saved, but as a saved person, this is now on your radar screen. You couldn't achieve these things before in a fallen state, but when you're, and again, James doesn't write this way, but he just give all these imperatives, do, 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 but it's never connected to do and thou shalt be saved. It's like, if you think you're united with Christ, if you think you're saved, if you've got faith, then do, 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 do. I mean, it's possible. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of what kind of people are you? You're saved people. You're united with the Messiah. Change the world. So, more imperatives. Concise, point B, and that, I'll probably mess that up tonight by taking a concise book and making it complicated and deep and spread out and take months to get through. No point is developed at length. And again, as a teacher, that's frustrating. You read a verse, it's like, well, what else is there? Well, that's all he said, the next verse. And I want to have a paragraph and write a book about that verse. Besides concise, no point is developed at length, James moves quickly from point to point. Theologians have struggled with this book, but the general believer finds the selected verses very popular. I mean, if you go into back in the day when I used to go into Christian bookstores, remember back in that phase in the 80s and 90s, there's all kinds of Christian bookstores. You always have posters with Bible verses on them. And I'd always take them and glue them onto a piece of plywood or a particle board, build a frame around it, and then drill a hole in it and put a clock on it. And I'd have all these clocks I'd make. But there's all kinds of posters with Bible verses. And a lot of those verses were from James. They're James, books out of James. And so it's a popular book, but point C-A, Martin Luther found the book of James to be in conflict with Paul. Again, I'm not going to be critical of Martin Luther, but I think everyone would agree James is not in conflict with Paul. It's just that Paul's talking about this is you're saved by grace. James is talking about, well, you're saved by grace. Well, let's start doing something that you're now that you're in grace. And referred to it as the Epistle of Straw. Yet Luther often quoted the verses of James in his own writings. Illustrations and metaphors used by James help readers picture and remember. And here's some of the images you're going to see in the book of James. The surging sea, the withered flower, the face in a mirror, the bit in the mouth of a horse, the rudder of a ship, the destruction of a forest fire, the pure spring water, the arrogant, self-important businessman, the corroded metal, and claws eaten by moths. The general writing style, it is sent to people identified as the 12 tribes in dispersion. Point C. Point B. Letters in the ancient world were arranged from anywhere between brief notes or long argumentative dissertations, almost like books. And there are things, I've got some down on my shelf from, you know, different authors of the ancient world, and they're like a letter, the letter of so-and-so. And then you look at it, it's like, you know, this thick of a book. And they just, you know, it wasn't like we write a letter, it's got to fit into an envelope and a stamp. If you've got to put two stamps on it, it's not a letter, it's now getting into a, you know, a package. Well, they would send packages of papyrus or parchment, and they'd call it a letter, but really this is a UPS delivery. And so they range in a different type of style. These documents had many different forms, but James is different. Also missing in James are details of situations being addressed. Like, who are you talking? Who are you? When he seems to get kind of short, almost, I don't want to say angry, but it's like kind of direct. I mean, who are you talking? Who's upsetting you? Why are you saying this? No, like when Paul's addressing the Galatians and he calls them, you foolish Galatians, or calls them morons. You Galatians are morons? Who's bewitched you? I wonder who he's talking to. He's writing to the Galatians, and they've been bewitched by the Jews who came in and introduced them to the law. Again, we know who the morons are, and we know who the deceivers are. And James, who are the morons? I mean, when I read it, it's me. It's like there's no one. It's like we don't know who it is. Ending of the letter, there's no ending. There's no greeting to individuals. All these things will pop up in Paul. Even at, you just might be at the end, say hi to so-and-so. Nothing like that. References to others and fellow workers. There's no travel plans, probably because he's not going anywhere. We don't know the exact location. We assume it's Jerusalem. And there's no mention of people, places, or situations. Point E on page 4 of notes. James' writing is pastoral. James is not informing or teaching, but is commanding, exhorting, and encouraging. He's not trying to explain anything. It's like, they'll say it here too in a moment, but everybody says this. James' teaching style, one of the closest people you see talking like James in the Bible is Jesus. Just that short, now Jesus had parables and things, obviously, and Jesus understood and had great teaching, but just that quick teaching point by point and just moving quickly, James, you can see Jesus in this style of teaching. And so it says, point E, James' writing style, James is compassionate, addressing the readers as my brothers. 15 times he calls them my brothers. And that's because they're Christians and also probably because they're Jews. His looseness of structure, James moves quickly from topic to topic. The relationship of the topics is not clear. The theme of the letter is not clear. The structure of the letter is not clear. More dependent on Jesus than any other New Testament writing, James doesn't directly quote Jesus, although James 5:12 on oaths is very close to Matthew 5. James does not write the very essence of Jesus' teaching in his own words, but James' writing style is similar to Jesus' teaching style. Now, who is this James? And there's four basic James that this could be. He addresses himself as, like I read, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The English name James comes from the Latin Jochimus, or Jochimus, which is a translation of the Greek name Jacobus, which comes from Jacobus, which comes 42 times in the New Testament. And so James is Jacob in the Hebrew. And there's four of them mentioned there. You got James, the father of Judas, mentioned in Luke 6:16, because Jesus had two disciples named Judas. Judas the betrayer and Judas the son of James. That's all we know of that James, but that's the James. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, and we know him as James, the brother of John. Alphaeus had James and John, the author of and the Gospel of John in the three letters, and he had a brother named James. James, this James, number two on page four, was decapitated by the time this book was written. He was decapitated right away in the book of Acts, and then Peter was arrested. And then point three, the third one on page five, James, the brother of John, and then James, the brother of Jesus. James was not a believer in the Gospels, and that's John chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And this, who says that to him? His brothers had said that to him. And it says, "For not even his brothers believed him." So when he was in Galilee, his brothers saw him begin. I mean, again, you can blame him and you should be critical of him. But at the same time, if your brother all of a sudden steps out and says, "I'm the Messiah," it's like, you know, we always were suspicious of that. You were always smarter in school, better in sports. Mom liked you better. I mean, if your brother steps up and presents himself as the Messiah, more likely the brothers are going to say, "Yeah, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show them your stuff, big boy?" And that's what they said to him. And James, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So early in Jesus' ministry, and possibly throughout his, we don't know when James became a believer, but we do know in 1 Corinthians 15, when it gives, and Paul's giving a list of people that saw the living Jesus, he names certain people, he names groups of people, but he names James himself, that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, because James at that point had become a believer or was becoming a believer with the resurrection of his brother. And we would like to have again more details of James and his life in that case. But James then, after he was a believer at Jesus' resurrection. I mean, if it was immediately after, at some point, James becomes a believer. And then James, this James, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter gets arrested, after James, John's brother, gets his head cut off, then Herod has Peter arrested, and Peter falls asleep in prison, you know, and the angel wakes him up and delivers him. And when he shows up to Rhoda, or he goes up and Rhoda answers the door, you can read that right there, she's thought, you know, well, they've already killed him. Peter's angel is here. I'm not sure what their theology was on angels and resurrection and spirits, but she thought, oh, Peter's at the door, but he can't be free because he's in prison. He got his head cut off too. He's already dead. And they finally answered the door, and Peter says, "Go tell the church," and mentions James, and tell, if you look on page six, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, that was with an angel, and he said, "Tell these things to James," that's Jesus' brother, "and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And so by Acts, that's very interesting for you to identify. By Acts chapter 12, James, Jesus' brother, is already the head of the believers in Jerusalem, which is, I mean, ahead of the disciples. I mean, the apostles are the disciples. James was in charge of the structure, and so he's writing from that position. Just some more information about that. Going to the bottom of page 6, James suggests a letter be written to send to the Gentile meetings. When Paul came down and they had the big debate about circumcision, and they had to make a decision, he's the one who's James in the Jerusalem council. He's the one who says we need to write a letter to the Gentiles. And he writes the letter, and I've got seven things there that are very similar to the book of James. The greeting, the word in the beginning, greeting is there. The use of the word name, and all the way through there. So the letter that is written in the book of Acts by the hand and the order of James is very similar to this. So we have some kind of comparison to that. James on page 7, James was called in other circles at that time. He was known as James the Righteous and James the Just. And he was known for his commitment to the Torah. And again, that shouldn't bend anybody out of shape. But he was committed to the law of Moses, the Torah. Is he right? He's a Jew. He was raised Jewish. He couldn't be a Christian until this point. So his whole life he's been an observer of the law of Moses. And so he was committed to the Torah. That doesn't mean he has to reject Christ and start violating the Torah. And so that was just his identification, and that's his personnel or his personal life. The view of that James was legalistic is an exaggeration and likely developed and exploited by the Ebionites, a Torah-observant form of Christianity around 140. Now, there's going to be very legalistic Christians. We run into them in the book of Galatians who were influenced by people coming from Jerusalem, coming up north into Galatia, and they came from James's church. They came from the Jerusalem church, but they weren't sent by James. They came from Jerusalem. They claim to be sent from James and the church of James, and they're trying to get more Gentile converts to Judaism and bring them over to the law, and it worked. It deceived the Galatians, and that's why Paul writes the book of Galatians. But then Paul goes down and has a meeting with James, and it's like James agrees with Paul, has nothing to do with it. So people were misusing James's name so they could push the law or the Torah on Gentiles for salvation. And the same thing takes place in 140 AD by the Ebionites, a Torah-observant group of Christians. Now, you can have a Torah-observant group of Christians, but they've made a mistake. They can be saved if they trust Christ. You just have bad doctrine. I mean, we all have bad doctrine somewhere. It's just we're wanting to purify it and walk in the light as he is in the light. A legalistic James is not consistent with his work in the early church in the book of Acts. We have a record of his work in Acts. His dialogues with Paul. Paul records some of their conversations, or at least the topic. So he was not legalistic in Acts. He was not legalistic with Paul, who was a rabbi. If you're going to get two guys that are legalistic, it's going to be a Jerusalem Jew named James and a rabbi named Paul, and you've got major legalism. But neither one of them were like, no, that's not the answer. That's not the gospel. So you can't. His letter is not legalistic. He's talking more about Christian growth and productivity. And his brother's teaching that James was immersed in while writing the letter, so he would have been, you know, following the writings of Jesus and his teaching of Jesus. Now, I'm going to do this again. Bottom page 7, point H, Eusebius, a church historian, writing around, he wrote the life of Constantine, so around the time of Constantine, we're talking 325, 350 AD, Eusebius is writing church history, but to talk about James and provide information about James, he quotes a guy named Hegesippus's account of James's death. We're outside of the Bible, we're talking about 350 AD, a church historian trying to record and explain who James was and how he died, and he's got access to documents that we have lost in many cases. We don't have access to, except that they've been recorded by other people through the years in their writings. And so we have the writings of Hegesippus, and he was born in Israel in 110, this guy. He dies in 180 in Jerusalem. He was a Christian writer, and he wrote against the heresies of Gnostics and the Marcion, and he writes about James's death. Now, you don't have to accept this. It's not in the Bible. James is alive. We have no record of James's death. We have him working in Acts, of Paul referring to him. But James did live, and James did die. And so there is some kind of, and the fact that there is a detailed account of his death, it's just interesting, but it paints a little picture of what's going on. I'm on page 8. I'll start where I've got it underlined. Now, some persons belonging to the 7 sects existing among the people, the Jews, which have been before described by me in the notes, this is this historian writing being quoted by Eusebius, what is the door of Jesus? They're asking questions. They're the Jews. They're poking holes between 45 and, say, you know, 60 AD. They're trying to poke holes in the writings and the teachings of Jesus in the church. And he replied that he was the Savior. What is the door of Jesus? They say, well, he's the Savior. In consequence of this answer, some believe that Jesus is the Christ. So as the Jews are trying to poke holes in this and the Christians are answering, more Jews are becoming Christians. So they've got a problem. The more they ask questions, the more the Christians explain the truth of the gospel, the more Jews come in, and it's not what they want. They're not going to win this argument. The more they argue with them, the more the information comes forward, the more people place faith, the more people they lose to the Christians who they're arguing with, poking holes in, and more people join them. When that starts happening, there's only one thing to do. You've got to start killing people. I mean, that's why they killed Jesus. It's like, we're not going to win an argument. Everybody just starts, they keep following him. More people. We argue with him, take him publicly and argue with him, and like, well, where'd everybody go? They're all over on his side. It's like, well, let's kill him then. And so they're going to have to kill James. They came therefore in a body to James and said, this is the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. We beg you. Again, this is not Bible. I'm reading you a historical account of someone that was close to his day, recorded by a very reliable church historian. We beg you, restrain the people, for they are gone astray in their opinions about Jesus, as if he were the Christ. We beg you to persuade all who have come here for the day of Passover concerning Jesus, for we all listen to your persuasion. See, James was not mocked. He was a power player in Jerusalem. This guy goes on to say, and I read it, what he says, but I can't teach it because it's like, it seems absurd, but that he alone would go into the temple and was allowed into the temple precincts and was allowed to stay there and pray, but he's not a priest. It's like, but I suppose by this time, they're not following the Jewish law. The Romans are on their way in to destroy it, but it seems like he had access to the temple. Again, not in my mind, not in the Bible, but in this account right here. But what is consistent with Peter saying when he gets delivered from prison and tells the guy at Rhoda's house, go tell James, Paul, being the apostle called by Jesus up in the Gentile territory, when he has a conflict with the Judaizers, he goes and talks to James. So Peter sends everybody to James. Paul comes down and counsels with James. Luke, the writer of Acts, records James's letter to the Gentile churches. So you've got James addressing the Gentile churches. You've got Paul, the apostle of Gentiles, coming in and checking with James very clearly in Scripture. And you've got Peter giving directions, go tell James this development. And so the fact that James is a power player in Jerusalem in the church is no doubt, and the fact that he's a Jew and teaching these things, addressing the Jews that are dispersed, and many of these Jews that were dispersed are Jews that weren't believers. I mean, they're Jews that have become Christians. So I don't think there's any doubt that this writer of the book of James is a key player historically in Jerusalem at this time in the first century. And so they bring him. They say, we beg you to persuade all who have come here for the day of Passover concerning Jesus, for we all listen to your persuasion, since we, as well as the people, bear you testimony that you are just and show partiality to none. So we want you to speak at our Democratic Convention. We want you to speak at our Republican Convention. We want you to speak from the Temple Mount to address the Christians and persuade them of our position, because everyone listens to you. Take your stand, they say, then, up on the summit of the temple, that from that elevated spot you may be clearly seen, and thy words may be plainly audible to all the people. For in order to attend the Passover, all the tribes have congregated here, and some of the Gentiles also. So from all the tribes, even the lost 10 tribes, there's people have are going to come to Passover, and I'm going to show you where this happens. It happens not on this side of the temple right here, but over on this side, not this corner, but this corner. And there's no doubt about it. I'll show you. And these are the steps coming up into the temple courts. And they come up in waves. And while everybody's coming in for the concert, or they're coming in for the convention speech, we want you to stand up there and address them and say very clearly to all the Jews that are being confused in their own nations by this teaching about Jesus, and even the Gentiles that are going to come, as previously mentioned, the scribes and Pharisees then set James on the summit of the temple and cried aloud to him and said, now they're saying, we're going to put you up there, we're going to ask you a question, and then you just say, you know, to hell with Jesus, or something to that effect. And then everybody will go like, oh, that's Jesus' brother, oh, and we'll get a control of everybody becoming conservative, or everybody following, you know, the Bill Clinton train or something. We'll interrupt this flow here, and it's their political strategy. Okay, so their strategy. Now remember, this side of the temple, and I'm going to show you pictures on the screen. This is where Jesus was tempted to jump down by Satan. On the other side is where his brother is going to stand and be placed by the religious leaders to tell the people that Jesus has deceived them and not to follow. Now this is a historian writing this, and it's recorded by another church historian in 325. This is not biblical, but it's at least clever. Again, I think it's historical, but I can't say it's Bible. So they shouted up to him, "O just one, whom we are all bound to obey. Whatever you say, we know you're not going to tell us deceit. We will all obey what you say. Since the people are in error and follow Jesus, the crucified one." See, Jesus, the resurrected one. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the Son of God. No, or Jesus, the crucified one. That means Jesus, the loser. Jesus, the one who broke the law. Jesus, the one who the righteous people got rid of. So, I mean, yeah, Jesus, the resurrected one, or Jesus, the crucified one. Which one are they? And they're saying, they're following Jesus, the crucified. Tell us, what is the door of Jesus, the crucified one? What does it mean for the door of Jesus? And he answered with a loud voice from that point on the temple, "Why ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven." Oh no, that was just like, that just swung the momentum from the Democrats to the Republicans, or from the conservatives back to the liberals. It's like, oh, what, they put him up here? And that was a momentum breaker. And when many were fully convinced by these words, you talk about a Billy Graham revival, this was James' revival. He's the resurrected one. The Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. And many were convinced by these words and offered praise for the testimony of James, and says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So, I mean, they recognize him as the promised Messiah coming from the line of David. "Then said the Pharisees and scribes, they said to one another, 'We have not done well in procuring this testimony to Jesus. This did not work out well. But let us go up and throw him down, that they may be afraid and not believe on him.'" Well, now they're all going to believe, but now we just got to scare them. And we're going to push him to his death, and that way they'll be too afraid to say anything about Jesus. Think we're going to take them and push them to their death. Thus, then, of course, then it goes through and it says that was how Scripture said that. And they began to stone him, and he was not killed by the fall, but he turned and kneeled down and said in front of them as they're throwing, he's already fallen, and now they're throwing stones at him, but he's not dead yet. And he says, "I ask you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You've heard those words before, by his brother on the cross. And while they were thus stoning him to death, one of the priests, the sons of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, to whom testimony is borne by Jeremiah the prophet, began to cry aloud, saying, "Cease, What do you? The just man is praying for you. Stop throwing stone. You're killing him, and he's praying for your life as you're stoning him to death. But one of them, one of the fullers, that's a clothes washer, took the staff which he was accustomed to wringing out the garments he dyed, and hurled it at him, at the just man, and killed him. And now that's how James dies. So that, again, that's interesting, if nothing else. Now I'm going to go back here and give you, again, if I've done this with you before, I apologize, and just enjoy my story. If you're watching online and you always see me pointing over here, well, I got a picture of Jerusalem looking at from the Mount of Olives. This is it right here. This is the picture we're looking at right here. And this is the east southeast corner, and over here is the southwest corner. The temple stood right here, and this whole eastern wall, there's the eastern gate. Here's the Mount of Olives rising here. This is where Jesus would, and I'm going to show you some more pictures. Jesus would have stood here looking down in the Kidron Valley, which was a long ways down. It's a long ways down now, but this had a portico built up and walls around that he would have stood on top of pillars, and then there's a lot of rubble down here that's filled it in. So this would have been higher, and the Kidron Valley was lower in 30 AD. James was over here, which was the busy part of the city where people were coming and going, and I'll show you that. And so he would have been pushed to his death from that point right there. Here is, again, now we're looking more from the south. This is that southeast corner where Jesus stood. You see that the buildings up here on the south side. He would have been up here where Satan had him, wanted him to jump. I've walked up and down these steps many times. I've stood in front of these gates many times. I've looked this gate stairway that goes up here to the Temple Mount. I've stood at the top and looked down from it, but I can't because Muslim, I can't go in there. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today. Muslims control all that, and this is walled shut. You can still see the framework of this or the outline of where that triple gate was there. James would have been up here. The remains of this can still be seen. You're now touring Jerusalem, and I've got to cut this off, okay? But he would be up there. This is a model. The city of David's down here. The Siloam Street right here, I've walked underneath that coming up. I walked underground from the Hezekiah's tunnel and the Pool of Siloam. I walked underground a couple of times when it was first excavated, when it's still just being found, and came up through the sidewalk of that James would have fallen on. Through the pavement, there's a hole in there, came up, and now they've got that all excavated, and it's all lit up, and you can see that. But that's the Siloam Street that they've excavated. That's kind of a fun story. Here's a drawing. Here's the schematics. Here's the original Solomon's Temple platform right there. Then Herod expanded. It's like Trump Towers. I mean, Herod was Trump, basically. You know, he's gonna expand it here, and then took it even further north. James would have been standing up here on the top of this corner, looking down, and you can kind of see this is where the Dome of the Rock stands on the top right here of that rock. That would have been where Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah as it rose right there, and it's all now framed in like a sandbox, and that's all filled in. You don't know what's underneath there, because that's rock, but there's so much fill in there, and it's been there since Solomon's day. It's been there for 3,000 years, and so there's tunnels and stuff in there. Like I said, I came up all the way through here, came up out of the ground right here along this wall. I stood right down here and looked at these stones. I saw the bottom of these stones right here when they first started excavating. But anyway, way too much information. Okay, there's that same corner. There's the expansions. This would be, now you're looking at it, here's the shops. There's a stairway going up to the Temple Mount, up these, it's called Robinson's Arch. You can still see that in the shadow of that in the stones. These are shops down here. James would have stood up here in this corner, because this is where everybody's shopping. They're buying their sacrifices. They're buying their whatever they're buying. And everybody's here going up to the temple. And James is up here. I'm going to show you where he's going to stand. Well, he's standing there, but why there? Because that's a place of announcements. And he's going to supposed to say Jesus isn't Lord. Instead, he says he's at the right hand of God. And all these people have, I mean, better than a Billy Graham message. They get a message from the brother of Jesus, from the Temple Mount, from the place of announcing what time of day it is and what sacrifices they're supposed to bring in. He's telling them Jesus is the answer. And they all respond, and the critics realize they've got all kinds of problems. All right, there it is in real life right here. This is the remains of those shops right here. This is the wall. That's the remains. That's the bridge of the stairway. It's called Robinson's Arch. It used to go up here, and you could go in the gate right here. He would have been standing up here and fallen, pushed off to his death down here. And there's still pavement down here that Jesus walked on, no doubt. There's the pavement's still there that he fell on. I mean, it's still there. The stones are still there. And this is the trumpeting stone. This right here says, they found this. This is the Jewish priest would stand in front of the inscription and sound the trumpet to announce the beginning and closing of Sabbath days and feasts. They'd step up here. This is the railing going around that part of the temple. And you could walk on the stone pavement, but then the priest would come up here and stand right here and raise the silver trumpet and declare certain sounds, different rhythms, different patterns of notes would indicate sunrise, sunset, beginning of which festival. And they'd make pronouncements from the place of the trumpeting stone. This says in Hebrew, across here, for the place of trumpeting to, and the who would play the trumpet would be the priest on the Temple Mount would play the trumpet and be a silver trumpet. You can read about that. And this is where most likely, if you're going to have him stand in front and make an announcement, you're not going to have him stand, you know, this is where you'd have, if this is where they make announcements on the microphone, and then you say, we want you to make an announcement to the stadium, but don't use the microphone, just go back by the concession stand, back in the back bathroom, and make the announcement. If you're going to make an announcement to a stadium where they announce the starting lineup, you're going to use the microphone. So this is the stone, and that's that they found when they were excavating, fallen down. There it is. This is the sidewalk, the first century. These are the shops, the front of the shops. This is the wall of the Herod's wall. This is rubble the Romans pushed off when they destroyed the temple. And this stone was pushed down here. You can see the corner right there. And this would have been a railing. This is the place where you stand when you play the trumpet to make an announcement. So James would have been standing here on top right there. This is another fragment from the temple. And this is that same place. Tony in the next picture is sitting right here. That trumpeting stone is right there. He would have fallen. Jesus was tempted from the highest place of the temple, which would be over here on top of this part right here. And again, like I said, I've walked underground, came up through the sidewalk, crawled up out of the sidewalk there, been down along the bottom of the wall here. Anyway, I've way too much time. There's Tony. Okay, you see this right here? There's where James falls. Tony's sitting here in the shops. And this is now Tony. She's sitting. This is the curb of the road. She's sitting on the curb in front of shops. This is the sidewalk. And James would have fallen right here. And that's what that was right. And that's that southwest corner. And there's the pavement. That's got a gutter underneath it. Because that's where I came up. I came up through that right here. I came up out of there. And this right here, this is caved in. And when you get underneath there, you can look up and you see it because when it's like, well, it's like, I don't know, a row. There's nothing supporting it. So when the stones caved in here from the temple destruction, it caved in on the gutter. And so you can see these things. You can see these as I'm walking underneath it. I can look up and see those stones. And there's a stone right here by the crushed pavement. See, all this is, these are stores built up against the side of the west wall of the temple. This is rubble from on top of the temple the Romans pushed over, the fallen pavement, crushed the pavement in 70 AD. And here's the stone, that trumpeting stone, most likely where James was standing when he got pushed to his death. And there's that stone. Here's Tony sitting here, crushed pavement, shops here, sidewalk here. I mean, it's all amazing. It's all amazing. There it is. There's Tony sitting right there yet. She's still waiting for me. Just imagine, I'm in Jerusalem taking pictures and you're there with me. What are you going to do? It's like, I've had enough. You're just sitting looking for shade. It's like, well, don't you want to look at this? I've seen it like five times. We've been here for 4 hours. Okay. What time is it again? Here. All right. Thank you. Thank you for looking at my pictures. But that whole makes that whole story make sense. I mean, it's got a historical base. Page 18 of the notes. This is James' checklist. I put this together for the framework book. It's written on here twice. In the middle of page 18, James was concerned about the faith of the believers. Many associate with Jesus or believed in Jesus, but did not live, think, speak, or act like Jesus. You may know a culture like this. Oh, yeah, we want to be hooked up with Jesus, but we don't want to think like Jesus. We don't want to speak like Jesus. We don't want to live like Jesus. We don't want to act like Jesus. We just want to be saved by Jesus. Well, if you're going to come to Christ, you're going to have to be conformed into his image. We don't want to be like Christ. We just want to not have to go to hell. Plus, and people aren't even asking that question. They just don't want there any problems. We want the spiritual genie. So you're looking for a witch doctor is what you're looking for, right? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, that's not Jesus. So if you're going to come to Jesus, you're not going to just get a witch doctor working for you. You're going to have to think, speak, live, and act like Jesus. James says even demons believe. That's where the even demons believe and shudder. They don't follow Jesus. They don't obey Jesus, but they believe in Jesus. And their reaction is fear. So if you believe in Jesus, but you're not listening to him, maybe your response should be more like a demon. You should be afraid. James was looking for believers who had partaken of Jesus and had faith that were life-changing. A few warnings. I got a few warnings listed right here because you can see those warnings right there. Okay. James' checklist for active faith. Again, going through the sequence. Trials. Your faith will be tested. So number one, you're going to have as a Christian, you're going to have trials. What you do is your faith will be tested. You seek and trust God. When you have a trial, you should seek God and trust that God is going to lead you where he wants you to go. He's like, oh, he's going to deliver me from this trial? Well, he let you. Well, I don't know. He let the trial come. Well, if I had enough faith, it wouldn't have come. Well, the trial came so you could have more faith. You're not here to manipulate the world. We're here to mature in Christ and deal with life in a Christ-like way. So trials, seek God and trust God. Sin, dealing with temptation from a sin nature. There is sin. How do you deal with it? Doing the word, hear the word, and then do the word. Come to Bible study and then do what you learn in Bible study. Love, treat others fair and not in judgment. Good deeds, do good to assist others. Speaking, speak in a godly way. Thinking, think with God's wisdom and with God's attitude, which is going to require that you obtain God's wisdom and learn God's attitude. Well, I think God thinks like I think. Right, you're a Western Christian. You made your God in your own image. That's called idolatry. You're not a Christian. You're an idolater. You just named your God Jesus. But he's a golden calf named Jesus. You need to think with God's wisdom, which means you need to learn it and you need to understand it. You need to live at peace, done by avoiding worldly desires. Living at peace is done by avoiding worldly desires. If you want to desire all the things of the world, you're going to be in chaos and commotion and competition. But if you say, I'm not going to go after the world, I'm going to go after Jesus, you're going to find. And again, that's not a magical formula. That's an understanding. When you have God's wisdom, God's desires, I'm not going after the world. It's like, well then, I have peace. Right, because you're focused on the right thing. Now, you still have problems? Oh, yeah, I still got a problem. But I'm trusting God. How can you trust God? Is he going to deliver you? Well, he didn't. How'd James do? He got pushed off the Temple Mount by the people of Jesus, by the Jews. Jesus, how did his brother do? Well, they crucified him. It's like, oh man, this is not what I wanted it to be. I need a different religion. Trust God, not your own will or ability. Now, see that? Not your own ability, but not even your own will. This is hard. I mean, that doesn't mean there's no room in here for just be stupid. Just don't think. No, because now you're violating the Bible because you're responsible for your life. You're responsible for, if a man don't work, he don't eat. You've got to take care of yourself and those people that you're responsible for. So you've got to have a will, but that will has to come through the submission to God's will. So this is going to be more than like an hour-long Bible study. Right, this is going to be a lifetime commitment of learning and renewing your mind to the things of God. Wealth, care for people more than your wealth. Patience, wait for the Lord in life and in suffering. Truthfulness, always be truthful and trustworthy. Prayerfulness, pray when in trouble, happy, or sick. Multiply, help others produce these same indicators. One of the main things is now that you've got this, help others do the same thing. This next page is worth you looking at. This is a little bit, again, I was really excited about this, obviously, as I go through these things. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 is the eight stages of reversionism or backsliding. You live as a Gentile, you're in the futility of your thinking, darkened in your understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity to right and wrong, and they've given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That is the reversionism. This is how you fall away. You live like a Gentile, you have not got proper thinking, you have no understanding and recognition of what's up and what's down, you're separated from the life of God, you're ignorant of God, you've hardened your heart, so you're not going to hear from God because you're in rebellion. You've lost all sensitivity, so nothing bothers you. Your conscience is clear no matter how wicked you become. That's the life of a Gentile. And that's the life of a fallen culture. Paul talks about that. Romans, it talks about the same thing. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Men who suppress the truth that is clearly seen, they are without excuse. They knew God, but neither glorified him. Their foolish hearts became dark, and they exchanged the glory of God for images. God gave them over to their sinful. You want to worship a dog? Well, then here, go. And now he gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Once again, they're hardened, they're callous. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, every kind of wickedness. And if you read that in context, of the depraved mind and the every kind of wickedness that should not be done, that's clearly talking about sexual immorality. It's talking about homosexuality. That's where it ends up. When you see a culture falling into homosexuality, justifying it, and cannot pull themselves and cannot see what's wrong with it, you are in the final gasping breaths of a society. That's, it's like, well, you're talking about, I'm not even looking at America. I'm talking Bible. I'm talking Ephesians 4, Romans 1. I'm talking Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm talking what Paul writes. When you get so far into darkness that you cannot tell men from women and proper sexual behavior, and you enjoy it, it's like, oh my gosh, you're like shooting yourself up with poison. I enjoy it. Oh, I mean, it's over. The lights have gone out. We're going home. It's done. 1 John talks about these things. Misidentify God, misidentify human nature. They misidentify sin. They misidentify obedience to truth. And they misidentify who a Christian is. That's worth reading right there. If you do these things, John just talks, this is how things decline. And eventually, you don't even know what you're saying. Those homosexual lesbians are Christians. They're more peaceful and tolerant and loving God than anyone. Okay, well, you can't identify truth. You can't identify God. And when you do that, you're just like, I mean, I'm making a cake, putting frosting on it. And when you make that statement, I'm just putting a cherry on top. Boom. That's what you should say. You should judge me for walking in the truth and saying God is righteous and sin is wickedness. Yep. And here comes, oh, I'm the one that's missing God. And there's the cherry on top right there, because you can't figure it out. And it's not personal. Now, James, oh boy, page 20, James 4, 4 through 10, I will read this to you. This is called spiritual recovery. I'll read it to you first, bottom of page 20. How do you recover from Romans chapter 1? How do you recover from Ephesians, the eight stages of reversionism? Here's your answer. Bottom of page 20, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit to God. You're going to have to resist the devil, and then he's going to flee from you. He wants no business of a person submitted to God that's resisting him. He's got easier chickens to fry. Draw near to God, and he's going to draw near to you. Now, how do you draw near to God? Well, you're going to have to learn. What does that mean, draw near to God? One, I would start with learning his word, knowing the truth. Cleanse your hands, because as you draw near to God, what's he going to expose? And this is why you don't want to draw near to God. Because you say, well, you're a Bible teacher. Right. And I want to draw near to God. But I know that every time I take a step closer to God, oh, I didn't see that. I got to get rid of that. But I want to come closer. Come on. Get closer. Oh, I didn't know I thought that. I can't think like that. No. It's like, I'm not even the same person I was. I'm a whole, it's like, right, you're being transformed into the image of God. It's like, well, I don't want to do this. It's like, yeah, but you're a Bible teacher. That's why, because every time it helps me transform. Not that I'm there, because guess what? As soon as I get done with class, I'm going to have to go back and go like, I didn't know that until I was teaching it. It's like, so submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then what do you have to do? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm drawing near to God. But you drew near to God. And what did you find out? Oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. Well, what, you're surprised? Have you no theology? You were born in sin. You are created in, you produce sin. You're living in the flesh. You're not resurrected. Anything you do without God, it's sinful. If you don't think it's sinful, it's just a matter of time until you realize it. And if you can stay ignorant, my friend, you can claim to be without sin. But it's not true. So the closer you get to God, you're going to have to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because I want to go to God, but actually what I'm interested in is over here. And as I grow, I'm going to have to cleanse my hands, purify my heart, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, meaning I'm ruined. I am worthless without Christ, and I'm still drawing to him. That's right. You're going to be being perfected until the day you die. Your life is going to be a matter of wretched mourning and weeping as you can. But when do I get to rejoice? Well, you can rejoice all along the way that you're being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, but at no point do you get to say, I'm here. And then the last one, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And here's the verses. You adulterous people, James writes. I'm on page 20, James 4, 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do? If you're proud, you're going to get destroyed. But if you humble yourself, he's going to forgive you of your pride and your sins and give you grace. So what do? Submit yourselves therefore to God. And then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then draw near to God and he's going to draw near to you. So then what happens? Well, you're going to have to cleanse your hands because you're going to see how dirty you are, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get your thinking lined up. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And he, you're weeping and mourning and you're confessing your sins and you're all these problems. And the Lord, when he gets there, what's he going to do? And send you to the fires of hell. If you've actually done this to yourself in your life and you've submitted yourself to God, when it gets to that point in your life, he will reach down and exalt you because you have come to him to be purified. Now again, you're forgiven of your sins. That's phase one of salvation. The second phase is the renewing of your mind. It's the salvation of your spirit. We are in the process of the salvation of our soul. Now, I'm going to heaven. I'm in Christ, but I'm still stupid. I'm still thinking like the world. I'm trying to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ in my thinking. And then finally, that's my spirit is saved. My soul, my mind is in the process of being saved, but I'm going to die, and I'm going to turn to dust. But then the day is going to come where I will be resurrected, I'll be glorified, and I'll have been saved spiritually like I am today. I will be saved in my soul, sanctified, and I will be resurrected into eternal life for all of time. The three phases of salvation. You can't touch the resurrection. If you're saved, I don't think you can lose your salvation. Where we're at right here is this middle ground, and James is working on that right there. And I've got to quit so I don't run out of time, but these page 12, spiritual submission, point one, talks about that. Number two, we can now resist the devil. Point three, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Point four, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, page 21. And page 22, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Point 7, humble yourself before God. The completion of recovery has occurred. Now, this is going to be a lifelong process. Or you can break it down to, if you fall into sin, you come back and you do this in a microcosm, in a miniature way over this situation. You confess your sin and draw near to God. But no matter if you confess this, get this sin taken care of, it's going to be a continuous process. And the book of James is addressing that. We're out of time. I appreciate you being here. Obviously, I would encourage you to read the book of James tonight and put these things in perspective, and there's many things you can learn. From the book of James. It's one of those books you can read over and over, and it's the Proverbs of the New Testament. I'll pray, and we're finished. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for giving us hope in Jesus Christ, for placing your spirit in our lives that we can be transformed, that we can follow the Spirit and have us shine light into our lives as we repent from our thoughts, our deeds, our attitudes, and that we are conforming ourselves through the power of the Spirit of God and the Word into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work you're doing in our lives and ask that we may be productive and produce good things in this life for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.